Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory forever.
It's good to see all of you here. Let's see. Oh, nice icons. You know, I keep saying that, and I should do that, is we'll have you bring your favorite icon, and then instead of a homily, we'll have you show it and say why that's your favorite. This year I brought this icon, which was a gift of my ordination to the priesthood, but from my daughter, and it's Christ the High Priest flanked by St. Herman of Alaska, the patron of the church, and St. Alexis of Wilkes-Barre. You all know why St. Alexis is there. Now, how many, don't be embarrassed, how many didn't bring icons? Because we got a ton more. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. So, Matushka, how many you got over there? Put 3, 4, 5, you got 6. Sean, you want to get about 4 or 5 out of the cabinet there. We have plenty of icons. I got a bunch to put up in the social hall, and I did it. And today is, in fact, the Sunday of Orthodoxy, or better yet, the celebration of the triumph of Orthodoxy, or in short, the triumph or Sunday of icons. And at the end of the service, we'll all take our icons, we'll have a short procession, we'll recite the Synodicon, which is the great exclamation of the propriety of icons. But I thought it would be appropriate that we would explore the history and use of icons, and much of the sermon comes from a very informative pamphlet entitled No Craven Images by a Jack Sparks, who has a PhD, and it's published by Conciliar Press. Icons are not new, nor were they invented by some apostate medieval church. The use of representations for instruction and as aids to piety go back to the earliest centuries of the church, and likely they were in some form from the very beginning. You know, I recently unearthed a synagogue of the last few centuries before Christ showed it to have been painted on the interior with biblical scenes. But was this done contrary to the command of God? What of the commandment regarding craven images? And let's look then at Exodus, and we look at the 20th chapter. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or a likeness of anything in the earth, upon or in the earth beneath, or in the waters underneath the earth. So what of that then? Well, God gave instructions regarding the design of the Ark of the Covenant, and he gave those instructions just a few chapters after what I just read to you, and this is what he said. Now ye shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen, with blue, purple, and scarlet fabric, and you shall weave them with artistic designs of cherubim. So the Lord said to make them with the designs of the cherubim. And he gave instructions for the design of the Ark of the Covenant in that very same section. And he said this, ye shall also make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. Then ye shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work ye shall make them at the 2 ends. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another, and the faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. So we see then that the Lord himself gave directions to the Israelites to make images of cherubim. So here are images that directly connect with the presence of God and are commanded by him. From the very earliest times of the church, the Christians used symbols such as the cross, the fish, the peacock, which was a sign of immortality, the shepherd, and the dove. Early Christian tombs and catacombs bear representations of biblical scenes. Now, the 4th century historian Eusebius writes that outside the house of the woman in the gospel with a hemorrhage cured by Christ, he writes this, quote, a bronze statue of a woman resting on one knee and resembling a supplicant with arms outstretched, facing this was another of the same material. An upright figure of a man with a double cloak draped neatly over his shoulders, and his hand stretched out to the woman. And Eusebius goes on to say, this statue, which was said to resemble the features of Jesus, was still there in my own time, so that I saw it with my own eyes. So now we go back to the 4th century, and we're seeing the use by the early Christian church of images. He tells us further that portraits of the Savior and of the Peter and Paul had been preserved, and again he had examined these with his own eyes. And in that same century, St. Gregory of Nyssa tells of being deeply moved by an icon of the sacrifice of Isaac. And he writes this, I have seen a painted representation of his passion, and have never passed by without shedding tears, for art brings the story vividly to the eyes. His friend and companion Gregory Nazianzen writes of the persecution of Christians by Emperor Julian the Apostate. He writes, the images venerated in public places still bear scars of that plague, where the Romans had destroyed and attacked many of these images. Now, just because though the early church possessed images, which are translated as icon from the Greek word for images, and just because the faithful honored or venerated them, how does that fit with the commandment? Now, let's put it into context. This is in that same passage above and below that I read to you about the do not make images of or idols or likenesses. The Lord said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And then telling them not to make these images, he said, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So we see then that it's these images, all right, these images that people, like the golden calf, right? What did they do when Moses was up on the mountain? They made themselves a golden calf and they were worshiping it. So we start to see that there can be true images and false images. Appropriate and inappropriate images. The 8th century theologian St. John of Damascus, a champion for the cause of icons and for Orthodox Christianity itself, in a summary of what true Christians of his day believed, wrote this. I believe in one God, the source of all things without being, uncreated, immortal, and unassailable, eternal, everlasting, incomprehensible, bodiless, invisible, uncircumscribed, without form. We all, of course, believe that to this day. But if, as St. John writes, God is invisible, how can we possibly depict God? Well, St. John writes this. It is obvious that when you contemplate God becoming man, then you may depict him clothed in human form. When the invisible one becomes visible to human flesh, you may then draw his likeness. When he who is bodiless and without form empties himself and takes the form of a servant in substance and in stature and is found in a body of flesh, then you may draw his image and show it to anyone willing to gaze upon it. The old saying that a picture is worth a thousand words. Just look at our icon of the Last Judgment that hangs in the back. And you can see how it would take an hour to go through all of that, as it's a replication of what we read in the book of Revelation and about Last Judgment. But by gazing upon it, it brings to mind all of that. And in fact, we use word pictures in sermons. Sometimes I use better ones than at other times, but we use word sermons. So why not graphic pictures to illustrate the gospel of Christ himself? St. John of Damascus writes this. Depict his wonderful condescension, his birth from the Virgin, his baptism in the Jordan, his transfiguration on Tabor, his sufferings which have freed us from passions, his death, his miracles which are signs of his divine nature, since through divine power he worked them in the flesh. Show his saving cross, the tomb, the resurrection, the ascension into the heavens. Use every hint, every kind of drawing, word, or color. Just imagine what a dull place this would be without our icons giving life to it. It's important that we Christians be allowed to depict Christ's humanity and work because of his incarnation He revealed himself in and through material creation. And material creation, thus sanctified, must be allowed to reveal him. But what about when we kneel before icons, when we venerate and kiss them? Are we engaging in idol worship, as some could have accused us of? In the images, we see the prototype. An icon of Christ reveals to us the original, and through him, he taught us, we also glimpse the Father. Have a seat, man. We see here Jesus depicted, right? And one of the things there, the colors become stylistic, right? Red is divinity, blue is humanity. We see the icon of Christ, right? He's clothed in his divinity, and over that is the blue of his humanity. The Theotokos, just the opposite. She's clothed in the beauty, in the blue of her humanity, and over that is the divinity or the holiness given to her by the grace of God. Icons become for us windows to heaven, revealing the glory of God. And they help to protect us from idolatry because they teach us. Veneration, you know, when we talk about venerating, we don't worship, we don't adore icons, we venerate them. And it has a scriptural precedent. St. John of Damascus reminds us that Abraham bowed down to the sons of Hamor, men who had neither faith nor knowledge of God, when he bought the double cave intended to become a tomb. Jacob bowed to the ground before Esau, his brother, and also before the tip of his son Joseph's staff. He bowed down, but he did not adore. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Daniel bowed in veneration before an angel of God, but they did not adore him. So for Orthodox Christians, a major distinction is made between adoration or worship and honor or veneration. Worship is reserved only for God. Honor and veneration are given more broadly a different definition entirely. We all honor various objects and people. Hopefully husbands and wives honor each other. Children are commanded to honor their parents. And to whom do we give honor? Paul writes to the Romans, "Render then to all their taxes, to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, honor to whom honor is due." Whoever has honor due, we should be giving that honor. And so it's not inappropriate for us to give honor to the icons that represent to us the holy saints and God himself. Now, veneration is not used as much today. Maybe because we don't venerate it as many things. Huh? Veneration is defined as to regard with reverential respect or with admiring deference. We venerate people and objects, both ordinary and religious. I went to Washington, the first time I ever went there. I made sure I went to the archives and went into the lobby, and there, encased in this bomb-proof, bulletproof, hydrogen, whatever they put in their filled chamber, was the original Constitution. Right? And surely it was appropriate to venerate that which has given birth to a nation in which freedom can be used either for good or for bad, but freedom nonetheless. I venerate the Bible. Because it contains the Word of God, and in the Word of God he's truly present. And there's a great painting going back to Washington in the Rotunda, and it's George Washington, and he's taking off his saber. Okay? It's Cincinnatus returning to the farm. And why do we venerate? One of the greatest things of that we should venerate of Washington is what? That he turned down being emperor. So we see people and things that we venerate. So venerating icons is not out of the ordinary course of conduct. Everything is an image. And churches, with bare walls and just a pulpit and maybe a cross, does such really severe barrenness speak of the presence of a living God? Icons of Christ remind us to imitate his love, as Paul has exhorted. And this is Paul writing to the Ephesians. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. So we're called to imitate Christ by the scriptures, and we're called to imitate Christ by gazing upon his icons. The icons of the saints call us to imitate them also, just as Paul exhorted his readers to follow or imitate him. And here was Paul writing to the Corinthians. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in our church. We have the icon of Saint Alexis of Wilkes-Barre because he had such great meaning to us who came here as the original missionaries to found the church. Because in a small sense, we walk the same road that he trod in bringing the faith to Tampa. First in finding orthodoxy, and then in us bringing orthodoxy to Tampa to share it. Okay, so we by looking at his icon, it reminds us of what he endured, and our tribulations seem to pale in comparison. We looked at the icon of the communion of Saint Mary of Egypt by Saint Zosimus, and we know all of its meaning, having attended the great canon of Saint Andrew of Crete. Icons, along with the scripture readings, prayers, and hymns, help us worship God. Though visible and material, their content, theological and color, helps us to see and know the invisible and spiritual. Just look at the icon for a moment of the Nativity. Okay? We see the mouth of the cave in darkness being made, and all around it the brightness of the Lord. We see the light of the Lord descending upon Christ. The Theotokos, exhausted from her journey and birth giving, reclining on the couch. We see in the right-hand corner, on the bottom, two women washing, giving Jesus a bath, showing his humanity. We see that Jesus' coming into the world is announced to all people when we see in the upper right-hand corner the angel announcing to the shepherds, and in the left, the angels announcing to and the following of the star by the Magi. So the announcing of Christ coming to the low and to the high, to the poor and to the rich. In the lower left-hand corner, we have Joseph sitting there pondering and thinking about all these things and having a betrothed, deliver a child that wasn't his. And what do we have? Dressed as a shepherd, as the devil, trying to whisper more doubts to him. And we see in the cave, a donkey and an ox. Why are they appropriate there? Well, it's because that's where they put farm animals. How about the passage from Isaiah, the first chapter? The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know me, and the people do not understand me. How appropriate then, and how instructive to have the donkey and the ox standing there. And what about this tree down on the bottom? We see a tree straight down on the bottom with a flower next to it. When we go again to the 11th chapter, this time of Isaiah, there shall come forth a rod from the root of Jesse, and a flower shall grow out of his root. So we see how much is taught to us just by gazing on the icon. And look how many words it took me to say all that. You see, but if we gaze on the icon, we get all of it without the words. John of Damascus summarized the matter this. I do not adore the creation rather than the Creator, but I adore the one who became a creature, who was formed as I was, who clothed himself in creation without weakening or departing from his divinity, that he might raise our nature in glory and make us partakers of the divine nature. Therefore I boldly draw an image of the invisible God, not as invisible, but as having become visible for our sakes by partaking of flesh and blood. We do not draw an image of the immortal Godhead, but I paint the image of God who became visible in the flesh. And I would like to conclude with a passage from the 7th Ecumenical Council, That was the council that declared that icons were appropriate for use in the church, because we had the heresy of the iconoclasts, the breakers of icons. And the Seventh Ecumenical Council, which was all of the church leaders, said this: "We therefore follow the royal pathway and the divinely inspired authority of our holy fathers and the traditions of the church, whereas we all know the Holy Spirit indwelleth her. Define with all certainty and accuracy that just as the figure of the precious and life-giving cross, so also the venerable and holy images, as well in painting and mosaic as of other fit materials, shall be set forth in the holy churches of God, and on the sacred vessels, and on the vestments, and on hangings, and in pictures, both in houses and by the wayside, to wit, the figure of our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ, of our spotless Lady, of the honorable angels, of all saints, and of all pious people. For by so much more frequently as they are seen in artistic representation, by so much more readily are people lifted up to the memory of their prototypes and to a longing after them. And to these should be given due salutation and honorable reverence. But indeed, the true worship of faith, which pertains alone to the divine nature, but to these, as to the figure of the precious and life-giving cross, and to the book of the Gospels, and to all the other holy things, incense and lights may be offered according to an ancient pious custom." So the Seventh Ecumenical Council gave its imprimatur, its consent, its definition to the use and the veneration of icons. Honor paid to the images passes on to that which the images represent, and he who receives the images receives in the subject represented. So it's not intended to be a photograph, but it's intended to be a representation that invokes in our mind the great love that God has for us, for coming into the world, the love of the Theotokos, the service of the angels, and the example of the saints. So today's sermon turned out to be like a classroom instruction, but I think it's important for us, because there are times when people will say to you, "Why are all these icons?" It says in the commandments, "Thou shalt not worship graven images." And now you know the answer. And now you know the rest of the story. Okay? When we look at both the scriptures themselves and at the writings of the fathers and also the ecumenical council's edicts. Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory to Christ.